Now let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we resume our study in that book. And you will see that one of the reasons why all of the songs that Tim has selected along with the band this morning, most of them dealt with the theme of the rock or the stone, Christ being stability or strength in our lives. And that's what this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 is about. And this would be welcome information and encouragement in the lives of these scattered early Christians who had been dispersed by the persecutions. And they had no stability. They had nothing that was enduring in their lives that they could really hang on to. And I believe that that's the reason why Peter addresses this issue of the rock and Christ being as a living stone unto the people of that day as well as unto us. Let's stand together as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. You'll notice a number of anomalies here. Living stone would be one. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore also, it is contained in Scripture. Notice the quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means, in the Greek it's a double negative, never, never be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient or disbelieving to the word to which they were also appointed. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence in our lives. We thank you that with all of the uncertainties around us, the alarming news, not only in our country but around the world as we see the resumption of what could be another nuclear arms race from what happened in India and perhaps Pakistan this week. We're reminded of the fact that the world in which we live is a very unsafe place, it's a very unsure place, and that all of us, because we live on this planet, have no guarantees about tomorrow. And Father, I was reminded of that this week in just some of the funerals I had. Funerals where young lives are snuffed out by an accident, where lives are taken because of desperation, suicide, just the despair of not knowing where to turn or where to go for answers. We all live, in a sense, lives of quiet desperation. We live on the ragged edge of uncertainty. And I pray that you will remind us that in the midst of all of that uncertainty, that you want to be as a rock in our lives. We thank you for your divine provision as the living rock, that out of that rock comes life, sustenance, something that we can feed upon, something that we can drink of and find, that all of the deeper needs of each one of us is met through Christ our Lord. And so I pray that you will teach us in these moments this morning, help us to be able to comprehend truth and to make it relevant in our lives. And may we be a little bit more changed into the image of Christ as a result. We pray in his name. Amen. Now I'm going to do something this morning I don't often do. I want to show you the incredible strength I have. I'm going to reach down, I'm going to pick up this this rock. I would imagine by the size of it, it probably weighs something in the neighborhood of, what do you say, 400-500 pounds? But now I would not recommend you do that. Unless you have incredible strength and you're at least 50 years of age, so you have the maturity of knowing what to do with it once you have it off the ground. Now, if that were a rock, and it looks like one, what are some of the first words that would come to your mind? Give me a little bit of feedback. What does that rock represent to you? Solid. Let's get some more words here. We had a lot of them last night. Strength. Stability. Heaviness. Age. Did somebody say age? Uh-huh. Immovable. Abiding. Is that what I heard? Maybe I'm just hearing things. Lasting. Endurable. Foundation. There's a lot of words. We could probably go on for several minutes this morning thinking of what comes with a rock. It could be also an obstacle. We're going to see that this morning. I like those advertisements on TV because I've sort of been a pickup man. Meaning driving a pickup. I got to be qualified how I say it. I like to drive a pickup. That's a better way of saying it. And I like that advertisement. Chevy trucks are like a what? Rock. And Dodge trucks are what? They are ram tough. And now I had a 71 Chevy for a number of years, and then I sold it and bought a little 1984 Mazda pickup, which I had for 10 years. No, I had it for, I got an 88, had it for 10 years. Got it used. I never buy anything new usually. And then I traded it off or sold it, and I bought a 1993 Ford Ranger. When I had that Mazda pickup, I can tell you it was not like a rock. And it wasn't ram tough. But I used to put it in funeral processions. Bill Coase and I were laughing this week because there were many times outside the church here or somewhere, we were going to the cemetery for interment. I would pull that little Mazda pickup behind the lead car and in front of the hearse. And Bill and I used to kind of laugh about that. And he'd say, Steve, it just doesn't fit in here. And I would say, but look, Bill, it's exactly the same color. It's silver. They're not going to notice the difference, you know. But it really was a little bit more like a motorcycle with a little bit of tinfoil around it. There was nothing solid about that pickup. We want toughness. We want things that will last. We like durability. And that's why the car manufacturers sort of use that as one of their themes. You ladies, when it comes to marriage and a ring, you want the real thing. You want what? A rock. You want a rock. I gave my wife a rock 36 years ago when she got married. And I'll tell you, I see no signs that rock, though it's not big, it's not wearing out. I mean, it's going to last. I had a little more freedom with that one last night than I do this morning. Dear, you're sitting here and you're sort of inhibiting me a little bit. But I know she wouldn't want anything else because, you know, it's just going to last forever, probably into eternity. Well, you get the idea. I don't need to belabor that anymore. When Jacob lay dying in Egypt, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, it says that he referred to the Lord Jehovah as being the stone of Israel. We have the theme all through Scripture. Moses' final song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 spoke of God as being the rock of Israel. David, in many of his psalms, sometimes just go through the book of Psalms in your devotional time and underline the number of times that it says that our God is like a rock or he is like a stone. It will be a blessing in your life because he is something that is always there. He is immovable. He is enduring. He is strength. He is something that you can build your life upon. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, the Lord, David said, he is my rock. And my salvation, I will call upon him. Verse 31 of Psalm 18, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? The Scriptures are replete with references to God being like a rock. And rocks are something to build upon, but something to avoid having falling upon you. Now you look at this stone this morning, and there's two ways that you could be killed by this rock. I mean, one is that you could fall against that rock. If it was a larger rock, you could drive against that rock, and you could meet your maker against that rock. Second way is you could have that rock fall upon you. You could either fall against it and kill yourself if it hits you in the right place in your head, or you could have that rock fall upon you. Either way, that rock is going to outlast you. Back when we were in Savannah, Ohio, we had a number of we had a main artery that went through that little community called Highway 250. And right north of Savannah, there was a fork in the road, and 250 went this way, and Highway 60 went this way. And as you went around 250, it was the bigger of the two highways, and frequently cars would be traveling at a high rate of speed as they reached that curvature. And just on the other side of that, there was this huge rock. And many of people I remember while I was growing up met their maker against that rock. One was a prominent doctor in our area who had been out making hospital calls, and somewhere around 4 to 6 a.m. he's on his way back home, and he meets his end against that rock. No wonder when we have Jesus portrayed as being like a huge rock or a stone in so many passages of Scripture, that it has this incredible meaning attached to it that we're going to see this morning. Now, number one, notice that it says, first of all, that Jesus is like a living stone. He is the living stone. Coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Even in the Old Testament, we have a number of references to Christ as being like a stone. The Messiah, when he comes, will be likened onto a foundation or a chief cornerstone. We have that incredible vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was the great king of Babylon. And Babylon was in power at the time that Daniel lived upon this earth, the prophet Daniel. And Daniel was taken captive along with some of the other choice young Hebrew men over into Babylon. And while he is there, Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream in Daniel chapter 2. And it's a dream of a great image. And that image has basically four different parts to it. And each of those parts, from the head down to the foot, represent four separate kingdoms that Daniel, 550 years before Christ ever came, Daniel foresaw these four empires that would be in existence from his day, the time of Babylon, on down through the second kingdom, Medo-Persia, to the third kingdom, Greece, and finally to the Roman kingdom, which began 1st century B.C. and continued through the 3rd or 4th century A.D. And he saw these incredible kingdoms, this overview of all of the Gentile powers, reaching right down to the very end of the age, the end of the age in which we now live, when the Roman Empire would be revived by 10 toes. And these 10 toes would represent 10 kingdoms, the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end of this age. But the most profound part of that prophecy comes in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where it says, "Then I beheld the smiting stone." Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "The smiting stone which was cut without hands." In other words, he is eternal, he is a person, he is God, cut without hands. "And notice, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And the whole thing is prophetic of the fact that Jesus, as the Messiah, ultimately, at the end of this age, is going to be proclaimed king. He's going to be recognized as Messiah by the Jewish people. He is going to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will be over the whole earth. So that, as Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." So Peter is simply building upon this imagery here that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is a stone. But notice, he is more than that. He is the living stone. Now that's an anomaly, isn't it? Stones don't have life. This is not a stone, but it has no life. I could have brought a literal stone in here this morning, and it has no life. By the way, if you're leaving this morning, don't tell the second service people that this is not a real stone. Let them find out for themselves, will you? Just don't give it away. That'll spoil my illustration. Stones do not have life. Stones do not produce stones. We have a lot of expressions. We use the expression stone dead. What do we mean, stone dead? Dead as a doornail. It means there's no life there. Don't expect any life there. Don't expect the person to respond. They're stone dead. Or the word stone drunk. What do we mean? He's oblivious to what's going around him. He's out of it. Or we use the phrase stone deaf, meaning the person can't hear anything. Now, all of this, I think, in a way, goes back to the Old Testament. I want you to follow me for a moment, because it really is an incredibly rich study. In the Old Testament, particularly while the people of Israel are in the wilderness, there's twice that's recorded in the Old Testament, in the passages of Numbers and Deuteronomy, where the people are now on their way from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. They're out in the wilderness, and twice they are in need of water. Now, God was going to provide that water for them, but He simply wanted them to trust Him, and He was developing faith so that they might know that He is God, and He's able to do that, as well as patience in their lives. And this thirst caused them to turn against Moses and ultimately against God. And they begin to complain and say, God, why did you bring us out into this wilderness? Was it simply to die? Why didn't you just leave us back in Egypt if your purpose was to bring us out here and destroy us? And so the first occurrence comes in Exodus chapter 17 when God instructed Moses to take some of the leaders of the people. And with a rod in your hand, He says, before their eyes, I want you to do this. You take the rod, and this is the only time it's recorded, you strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, you will discover that water will come out of that rock in order that the people may drink. And the Bible says Moses did precisely what God told him to do, and he struck the rock, and out of that rock came water for the people to be able to drink. And all of this was prophetic that the Messiah, Jesus, when He would come, He would be rejected as the Messiah. He would be crucified. In other words, He would be stricken just like that rock was stricken. But out of His side would come living water. And on the last great day of the feast, the last celebration before the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 7, the Bible says that Jesus stood on that last great day of the feast and He stood and He cried saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters." And then it says, this He was speaking of the Spirit, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified and the Spirit was given, from out of His side, out of His crucifixion, the imagery here, out of His side, literal, or I shouldn't say literal, but figurative, living waters came forth. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him as living fountains of waters." That's what He offers to us today. Now the second occurrence comes in Numbers chapter 20, when they're in the wilderness of Zin. Again, there's no water, and the people hadn't learned anything. They complain again against God. They complain against Moses. They say, "Why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Our animals, why should they die here? They're innocent." Moses went before the Lord, and God again gave him instructions. He said, "All right, Moses, here's what I want you to do." And the instructions were a little bit different this time. He said, "I want you to take the rod before the eyes of the people. I want you to take the leaders, and I want you to go out, and I ask you to simply speak to the rock before their eyes. No more striking it, because the Messiah is only going to be stricken once. But I want you to speak to the rock, just simply gently speak to the rock, and it will yield its water, and thus you shall bring water out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." But here was the problem. Moses, in his anger, and that's always what happens, by the way, when we allow our anger to control us, we do things, we say things that we will regret probably for a long time. Never act out of anger. That's one of the lessons coming from Moses. If you're having a problem with anger in your marriage, you need to deal with that problem of anger. You're going to say things against your mate. You're going to do things against your mate. You're going to say things against your parents or against your children that you wish you could take back, but it's like a bell that's been rung. You can never take it back. The damage goes on. And so Moses, in anger, responded before the people. He said, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" What's the "we" part, Moses? It was God that brought the water out of the rock, wasn't you? "But must we bring it out of the rock for you?" Then he lifted his hand. He struck the rod not only once, but he struck it twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. And it looks as though everything's okay, but all at once God says, "Moses, we've got a problem. You didn't honor me before the people. You didn't honor me before the people." Therefore, he took him up to Mount Nebo, which in a few weeks, the people who are going to Israel and Jordan with us are going to be able to stand up on Mount Nebo on the other side of the Jordan River, look over into the land of Canaan, have the same view of Canaan that Moses had, but that's as close as he got to the land of Canaan because he dishonored God. Why was that such an important thing? It wasn't just because of Moses' anger. It was because he was marring the beautiful picture that God was creating, showing that Jesus is the rock. He is the living stone that would be smitten only once, and from out of his side, life would freely be given to those who simply ask. You don't have to do anything. You just simply trust. You just simply ask him. And from out of his innermost being, Jesus says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, how do we know this was all speaking of Christ? Well, you have the verse there in your notes, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, where Paul makes it clear that they, Israel, all drank of that same spiritual drink, for the rock that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that in a sense, he is the living stone even there, because out of him comes water that represents life. The rock gave forth water, and the water was simply free for the asking. That's what God was teaching the people and teaching us through that second incident of the people not having water in the wilderness. Now notice it says, he was rejected indeed by men, verse 4, but he was chosen by God and precious. Now, we could spend the morning talking about that. He was rejected by men, but he was precious to God. Some of you this morning, you feel a certain amount of rejection from others in your life. The important thing is that you are chosen by God and you are precious. And it's the same word that was used in chapter 1 and verse 2, speaking of the people that to whom Peter was writing. They were chosen. They were chosen of God before he ever created the world. But he was rejected by men. What does it mean to be rejected by men? The word here in the Greek means to reject after a careful examination. For 3.5 years, you see, the leadership of Israel, they observed Christ, they studied him, but they ultimately rejected him. They rejected him after careful examination. Why did they reject him? Well, we could say ultimately it was because he was destined to die for the sins of all men, and he was. From an experiential standpoint, the reason men reject him today is because, as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, they love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So they don't want their deeds to be exposed. So they reject the light. And I believe that's one of the major reasons today why in our society we are rejecting Christ, because we love the works of darkness. And the works of darkness are becoming more blatant and more perverse with every passing day. But men reject the light because their deeds are evil. But for those of us who do believe, Peter says he is precious, costly, expensive, priceless, without value, inestimable value. There's never a difficulty that Connie and I go through that we don't say something like this. I don't know how the world responds to this kind of trouble. I mean, even this week when we discover that the Indians now, in India, they've exploded an underground nuclear weaponry and they're testing that out. And we begin to fallaciously think that the Cold War is over and that all threat of nuclear war and destruction is over. And then something like this is sort of a wake-up call to us. And we wonder how many more countries. And you look at the uncertainty of the future ahead of us. And I say, how in the world can anybody without Christ, who is the rock, be able to look sincerely at the future without literally shaking in trepidation and fear? Jesus is the living stone. And we discover by coming to him that he is precious. Now verse 5 develops this thought even further in that he is the foundation stone. He is the foundation stone. And you may say, well, you're stretching this a little bit because it's not there. But it is there. He is the foundation upon which the spiritual house is being built in verse 5. You also as living stones. We are stones. We are solid. We are durable. We are lasting, meaning we are eternal, just like a rock. But we are living. We have life in us. We are being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the message they proclaim, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't know how many of you saw the article in the Express News last Sunday. It's nothing new, but one of the guys I played golf with yesterday, Stuart Henry, asked me about it. And there's a lot of questions and a lot of doubts that are being put in the minds of people today because of this Jesus seminar thought. There's nothing new about it. 75 men who, 2,000 years removed from the fact, are unwilling to accept the eyewitness accounts in their unbelief. And they're simply sitting in judgment upon the Word of God. And one day that Word of God is going to judge them. But our foundation is the apostles and the prophets, eyewitnesses' accounts, who saw everything, who examined clearly Jesus, and they were willing to die. I mean, for the first several hundred years of church history, people were willing to die for this message and for this man. How in the world would they do that if there was nothing that was authentic or authoritative about the events of that day? And so never let this higher criticism in any way take away from your faith, because it's simply unbelief. We are built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let me jump ahead a little bit and say that we are a spiritual house. What does that mean? We have the annual Parade of Homes, which I think began here just this weekend. We call it the Parade of Homes. We don't call it the what? Parade of Houses. Why? What is a house? A house is something to be lived in. They're not just built as showpieces, though we might think that's what they are when you go out and see them, but they're built to be lived in. They have no purpose except to be lived in. We are a spiritual house. We are living stones. We are a spiritual house, and God has built us to be lived in. He has built us to indwell us. And that's what Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "Do you not know?" And he's speaking corporately to the entire body at Corinth, the body of believers. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" If anyone defiles the temple of God, God is going to deal with him. He's going to destroy him, because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And he's saying it's a serious thing to in any way degrade or demean or in any way to tear down this spiritual house. That is, each one of us as part of the body of Christ. It is a serious thing in the eyes of God to have a negative impact upon the growth and outreach of the body of Jesus Christ. A very serious thing in the eyes of God. And I thank God that we haven't had that in the 26 years I've been here. God has blessed us without any divisiveness, without any... We may differ in certain areas, but we are together in spirit, and we've had that, and it's a wonderful thing to see, unity amongst the brethren. But churches today are being torn apart by that. Better thing is to get out of that church rather than to become divisive within that church. We need to be sensitive as to how we live and the impact that it has on the overall body of Christ, the way we live. How do we represent Christ out in the marketplace? With our conversation, our behavior, our vocabulary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul gets a little more personal. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And he's speaking now individually. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. Now, I want you to take a good look at the brick around this building. We have some beautiful brick over here to your left and to your right. And they're beautiful brick, aren't they? Now, I guess you could have them any color and they'd be beautiful. They were not that color when we first came in here, but you'll notice primarily two things. Well, what are the two things that you see about this brick? Give me some feedback on that this morning. White, okay. But if they weren't white, what do you still see in this brick? I see two things at least. Togetherness. Actually, we're seeing more things than I saw in them. That's interesting. But two things. Number one, we see beauty, don't we? And we also see strength. These bricks have been here for the last 20 years. Now, you could take bricks out. Suppose every week that we took one of those bricks out of the wall, each wall, and you would come in and immediately your eyes would be drawn to the fact, well, one more brick's missing. I wonder how long it's going to be before the wall comes down. And it certainly wouldn't be enhance the beauty any for us to start removing individual bricks. And furthermore, an individual brick only has value as it is part of the what? Part of the overall wall. You see, when people say today, well, I don't really need to be a part of the church. You know, I can just worship God out in nature. I've got a ranch. I've got a beautiful place where I can get away. I really don't need the church. I believe I can be just as spiritual out there. No, you can't. You are being disobedient to the Word of God. Furthermore, you are destroying the imagery of the church, the spiritual house that is being built up. I think the men's ministry and the women's ministry, all of these things, you need to be part of them. You cannot serve any good purpose if you are one lone brick. What good does one lone brick out there isolated do? Absolutely nothing. Has no purpose. William Barclay says, so long as a brick lies by itself, it is useless. It only becomes of use when it's built into a building. That is why it was made, and it is in being built into a building that it realizes its function and reason for existence. It is so with the individual Christian. To realize his destiny, he must not remain alone, but must be built into the fabric and edifice of the church. And I say to you, that's the only way that you're going to find true purpose for your life, just like any one of those individual bricks, is when you become a part of the church of Jesus Christ and begin to minister to the people around you, the bricks that are all around you. We are living stones. Place where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in these bricks. He dwells in us. We simply meet here. But as we leave, we go out into the community. We are the church in San Antonio. We are part of the church. There are many churches in San Antonio, the body of Christ, the extended body. But we are part of that body. Now, thirdly, notice, and I'll be rather brief on this, the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Presented here, and it's a quote that comes in verse 6 from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You're never going to be disappointed. I don't think it's possible for you to come to the end of your life. I had a couple of funerals this week. Men who came to the end of their lives unexpectedly. 25-year-old man, 76-year-old man. Circumstances were so different for each of them. 2 weeks ago, neither one of them had any idea they'd be gone. When you come to the end of your life, I believe what Peter is saying is, you're going to discover if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You will never, never, double negative in the Greek, never, never be disappointed. You'll never, never be put to shame. Now, if you've been living your life based upon your income, your assets, your CDs, your investments on Wall Street and all of these things, or you put yourself into your work and that's all you've known is work, 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 and you've sort of got your identity and your self-worth attached to those things, when you come to the end of your life, you are going to be terribly disappointed. But when you are trusting in Christ as the chief cornerstone, building upon Him, you will never, never, never be disappointed. F.W. Bear writes, Christ is too great to be neglected or avoided. For His followers, He becomes the foundation which all of life rests upon. When He is rejected, there is and can be only chaos and anarchy. Listen to this brilliant man. He says, when Christ is rejected, there can only be chaos and anarchy. That's what we're beginning to see in our society. The further we are removed from our Christian Judeo ethic, when He is rejected, there is and can be only chaos and anarchy. The Roman emperors discovered this to be true after 3 centuries of desperate struggle to build a stable society without Him. And the same truth has been verified in all of human experience ever since. His church survives through the wreckage of all of the systems which the world devises for itself. A society cannot remain stable without Christ. That's what he's saying. History bears that out. Some people will say, well, look at Islam. I mean, it survived for the past 1,400 years, since the time of Muhammad the Prophet in the 7th century A.D. But you know, there's a big difference between Islam and Christianity. And we're seeing inroads of Islam in our country today. But there's a big difference, not only in their founders. Jesus far exceeds anything Muhammad ever represented. But let me tell you the big difference from the standpoint of the outworking of society. Islam has only survived for 1,400 years because it's been forced by brute force upon the people. But Christianity, on the other hand, has conquered not by force. It is subdued not by force, but Christianity has conquered and subdued by love, because men and women throughout the world recognize the validity of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone upon which they can build their lives. Well, there were some other things I wanted to share with you, but we're out of time. Let me just say in closing, I could have put one more thing in your notes, and that would have been that he is also the stumbling stone, notice at the end of verse 8, or the rock of offense. He could also be that, and he is that to many today. Verse 8 completes the word picture, and it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. I want you to turn back there, and I'm going to conclude with this passage this morning. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. I would encourage you to look at the other passages as you study God's Word on this theme this week, because it is a rich study. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Here we have a messianic prophecy 700 years before he came. Notice, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, He will be, speaking of the Messiah, now. He will be as a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? It is a holy abode. It is a place of security, a place of rest. The prophet Isaiah says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be as a sanctuary, a safe haven. We have bird sanctuaries. We have all these habitats for wild animals today. We call them sanctuaries, a place where they can be provided for and protected. But notice, on the other hand, he can be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to the houses, to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, they'll be snared and taken. The prophet here, 700 years before, sees the rejection of Messiah, and he sees that it's going to be over him, that both houses of Israel are going to be snared, they're going to stumble over him, and notice the result is that they shall fall and they shall be broken, they shall be snared and they shall be taken into captivity. 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus, in that great Mount of Olives discourse, and the people in a couple of weeks are going to be sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the modern day city of Jerusalem and getting the picture of all of this. But Jesus said there's coming a day when not one stone in that temple is going to be left standing upon another. And he says they are going to fall, meaning his people, Israel, that he loved and he wept over. He says they're going to fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I listened to a Jewish leader the other day, just a little bit on C-SPAN, and he was talking about the pogroms and all of the suffering of the Jewish people, and in some ways inferring that Christians are not innocent. They had also been the instigators of some of that, and unfortunately part of Christendom has in the past. But the real reason why the Jewish people have suffered for the past 2,000 years and why they have been dispersed into literally almost all of the nations of the earth, you look it up today and you see they've been scattered just as Jesus said they would. They have suffered for the past 2,000 years because they rejected the Messiah. And let me tell you, it is a living illustration for each of us. When we reject the Messiah, we are going to suffer not only for the rest of our lives, but we are going to suffer for eternity. I ask you this morning, have you responded to Jesus as the living stone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone? Or is he to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Let me conclude with the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He writes, "He, Jesus, is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We either believe in him and make him the foundation of our lives, or we reject him and spend the rest of our lives falling over him. There is no other alternative. Either we build upon him, or we are broken by him." I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. To you, he is still a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, just like he remains today to many, even most of the Jewish people, who have yet to recognize him as Messiah. But the Bible says there's coming a day when in one day, Jesus is going to reveal himself to the Jewish people, and they will acknowledge that this is the one whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That day is coming. A nation is going to be reborn in one day as they recognize and acknowledge the Messiah to be the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple that God is building. But they rejected him. Don't you be in that same category and reject him this morning. For some of us today, you say, you know, my life, I'm building my life upon what I have, my resources. I'm building my life around my family. I'm building my life around the possessions I have, the homes I have, the extended possessions that I have, many things that you could be building. You could be building your life upon your name. But that's a faulty foundation. Jesus said it so clearly. He that hears my word and does it shall be like a wise man who builds his house upon a sure foundation. When the rains descend, the winds blow, and they beat against that house, it will not fall because it is founded upon a rock. And I would ask you this morning, is your life founded upon a rock? There is no other name. There's no other foundation which any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. You may want to just say right now, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you as the foundation upon which I want to build my life, knowing I will not ever be disappointed. I receive you this morning